I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Our text for today is John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. And in this text, we see Jesus offer life to all who thirst. The title there on the slide is not quite right. The title of this message is Come, All Who Are Thirsty. Come, all who are thirsty. Now, if you saw Life at Hope, you saw that it was my intention to preach through the end of the chapter this morning. But as I studied and meditated on this text, it seemed that it would be good for us to slow down and focus in on these precious words by Jesus, and to consider the command and the promise that he makes to all who thirst. Follow along as I read John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is now the third time in the Gospel of John that we are presented with this theme of thirst, and that Jesus satisfies our deepest need. We first hear Jesus offer living water to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, where he says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And then in John chapter 6, Jesus spoke to a crowd that was hungry and said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So here in verse 37 of chapter 7, he comes back to this theme. But where does this come from? Why does Jesus bring up this theme of thirsting? Is it that he thumbed through his file of past sermons and thought, "Well, this one's just as good as any. It worked last time. Let's try it again." No, there's a specific reason why he brings up the offer of water to those who thirst in this moment on this particular day. As we've seen in verse 10 of this chapter, John tells us that Jesus went up after his brothers to the Feast of Booths. And then in verse 14, it says that about in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. The Feast of Booths is prescribed in Leviticus 23, as a seven-day feast with an eighth day attached, really a Sabbath day on the front end, a Sabbath day on the back end, with the feasting days in between. The people were to gather on that very first day. It was a Sabbath day where there would be no work. They were to gather together as a solemn assembly, and there would be many sacrifices that would be made. On days 2 through 7 of the feast, they would celebrate and rejoice together. It was after the harvest. There would be a lot of feasting and partying, if you will, delighting in the provision of God. There would be sacrifices, to be sure, and they were joyful, celebratory days. They would dwell in booths, as they were called, these temporary shelters made of leafy branches to commemorate the 40 years that God protected and provided for his people in the wilderness. And then on the eighth day was another Sabbath day where no one was to work, and the people were to gather together in a solemn assembly. There were sacrifices to be made, but not like the sacrifices of the feast itself, because it was not technically a feast day. It was more of a solemn Sabbath for the people. So the first and eighth days were solemn days where the people gathered together, and all the days in between were days of celebration and feasting. Now, we don't know how faithfully the people celebrated the Feast of Booths when they got into the Promised Land up until the exile, but Ezra 3 tells us that when the people came back to the land after the exile and they had built the altar again, they celebrated the Feast of Booths for the first time in decades. And then Nehemiah 8 tells us that they celebrated the feast again once the walls of the city were rebuilt. And from then on, as far as we know, the Feast of Booths was celebrated year after year by the people of Israel. Along the way, there were two traditions that were developed and became key elements in the feast. The first tradition involved water, and the second tradition involved light. We will consider the lighting ceremony when we get to John chapter 8, and Jesus proclaims that he is the light of the world. But for today, to understand better what Jesus is doing here in this passage, we need to close a historical gap and consider the water drawing ceremony that the people developed over the centuries. We don't know the full history of this water drawing ceremony, but by the first century, when Jesus is on the scene, this was a well-established and beloved and celebratory ceremony that was practiced every day during the Feast of Booths, except for the eighth day. This was a ceremony that is simple in its details, but rich in its meaning. Every morning, a priest would take a golden jar, a golden pitcher, and he would walk from the temple down to the Pool of Siloam, which was about a 15-minute downhill walk. And he would draw water into that pitcher and return to the temple. When he was going down to the Pool of Siloam and on his way back to the temple, he would be accompanied by a parade of people and a band of flutists who would be filling the air with their songs and their music. When he arrived at the temple, the trumpets would blast, signaling his arrival. On days 1 through 6 of doing this, he would make his way over to the altar and he would encircle the altar once. And then he would pour from the golden pitcher into a silver pitcher, which was designed to let the water trickle or pour into the altar in a careful way. And as he did that, as he poured out the water, there would be a choir of priests who would be singing the words of Psalm 118, verse 25. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. As he's pouring out the water, the people who would already have leafy branches, palm branches in their hands, they would be shaking those branches toward the altar as the priest was pouring out the water. The only difference in this ceremony day after day was on the seventh day, in which the priest would actually encircle the altar 7 times, in many ways mimicking the actions of the people of Israel with regard to the city of Jericho. Once the water was done being poured, he would raise up his hand and declare that he was done. Now, this whole ceremony performed day after day has 2 layers of meaning. The first layer, and most immediate layer, is that it was an appeal to the Lord for water. Remember that the Feast of Booths took place after the harvest, which was after the summertime. And so the ground would be dry. And this was a prayer of sorts, a symbolic prayer for the Lord to send rain to rejuvenate the ground, preparing it for the next season of growth and harvest. A lack of rain signaled the judgment of God. In the book of Zechariah, we're given a warning, a prophetic warning for the time when Jesus is ruling in Jerusalem. And it says this in Zechariah 14, 16 to 17. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. That's a foretelling of what will take place during the millennium when Christ is reigning on this earth. So that tells us that the Feast of Booths will be reestablished. And if anyone does not go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, they will have no rain. So praying for rain was the first layer of meaning for the water drawing ceremony. The second layer of meaning is that it is an appeal to the Lord, not only to send rain, but also to send the Holy Spirit. The ceremony anticipates the day when the Spirit will be poured out on the people of God. In fact, in the Talmud, which is the official, in the key book of Rabbinic Judaism, it says this about this very water-drawing ceremony. It says, "Why is the name of it called the drawing out of water? Because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, according to what is said, with joy you shall draw out the wells of salvation." With joy you shall draw out the wells of salvation. That is actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, where they understood the word joy to refer to the presence of the Holy Spirit, and the wells of salvation to refer to the times of the Messiah. So that phrase, "with joy you shall draw out the wells of salvation," they understood to mean that the coming of the Holy Spirit would usher in the time of the Messiah. That kind of allegorical interpretation was common in Rabbinic Judaism, which is why they misunderstood so much of Scripture. They took it out of context and imported into it spiritualized meaning. But nevertheless, in light of that interpretation, when they performed the water drawing ceremony, what they were doing in their minds was praying for God to send the Holy Spirit and usher in the time of the Messiah. And while that interpretation of Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3 is a bit too far of a stretch, it reflects a common connection in Scripture between the Holy Spirit and water. Isaiah 44, verses 3 and 4 is perhaps the clearest passage that equates water and the Holy Spirit. And it uses parallelism to equate them, saying, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams." That's a very picturesque way of presenting what we're also told in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." There it says the Lord will pour out his Spirit just as water is poured. Looking to the day when Israel would be saved, Zechariah the prophet once again says in chapter 13, verse 1, "On that day there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." So again, there's a fountain referring to the blessings of God. But how does that take place? Well, Ezekiel 36 tells us, "I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So again, the water drawing ceremony was not only a prayer for water to come upon the earth, but also for the Lord to pour out his Spirit and that it would come upon them and give life to their souls, ushering in the time of the Messiah. Well, with that historical context in our minds, we're now ready to consider what is Jesus saying here in verses 37 to 39. I want us to consider this passage under two headings. First, the command, and second, the promise. There is a command to come and drink, and there is a promise of the Holy Spirit. Let's begin with the command. If you look again at verse 37, it begins, "On the last day of the feast, the great day." Now, I told you it's a seven-day feast with an eighth day attached, and there's actually no common agreement as to which is technically the last day of the feast. Is it the seventh day, which is formally the last day of the feast proper, or is it the eighth day? And which is the great day? Is it the seventh day when the priest encircles the altar seven times and there's this heightened amount of joy and celebration? The sacrifices that have been taking place day after day come to an end. Or is the great day the eighth day when all of the people are gathered together, as many as can fit on the grounds of the temple? After all, Jesus' proclamation would have greater effect with more people gathered together to hear what he has to say. And with the water drawing ceremony being a memory from yesterday, there would almost be this sense of, okay, what's next? Well, it ultimately doesn't change our interpretation of the words of Jesus. And whether or which day is the last day depends on who you ask, and which day is the great day depends on who you ask. It's one of those historical realities that is lost to history in terms of its objective reality. But notice that on that day, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. We don't know when this was during that particular day, again, whichever day it was. We don't know what was going on around him, but it was a common practice for rabbis, those who taught, to sit, or rather to teach from the sitting position. And this was true of Jesus. We often read in the Gospels that he would sit down and teach. We read that, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. So it may be that day after day, as Jesus was teaching from the middle of the feast forward, that he was sitting and teaching as he had been doing day after day. But now he stands up. He stood up so that more people could see him. He stood up so that his voice would carry beyond those who are around him. He stood up to draw people's attention. It also says here, he cried out. He cried out. I mentioned last week that here in the Feast of Booths is one of three occasions that the scripture tells us that he cried out. It was not his common practice to make proclamations to those beyond those who were there to listen to him. In fact, Isaiah 42:2 says of the Messiah that he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. That was not what the Messiah would do, so Jesus rarely strained his voice. But this was a message for the masses. Jesus stood up as a herald of good news, and he wanted this message to go as far and wide as possible. This is not a message to be contained and limited to private conversation or classroom instruction or small group discussion. This is the message that must be heard around the world. What's the message? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If anyone thirsts, he says. This is a call sent out to all people, but it's a call that's meant to draw the attention of only some. Everyone gets thirsty, but not everyone is thirsty. Everyone thirsts, but not everyone knows their thirst. There are many who are dehydrated, but because they've lived that way for so long, they don't know that they're thirsty. Some are so desperately thirsty, they can feel their soul turning to dust. Many have tasted what it is to be refreshed, even if but for a moment. But because they don't know how to stay satisfied, they live their life striving after that feeling, drinking from here and there, groping in the dark to try and recapture that elusive experience of satisfaction. Thirst is that sense that something is missing in its best feeling. Sometimes we notice our thirst when everything is going well. In every category of life, God is blessing. And we say, what's wrong with me that everything can be going well and I still don't feel satisfied? What am I missing? Other times we feel thirst when trials deplete our resources and we don't have anything left. Our energy, our tears, our prayers are all spent. and we feel that dryness in our souls. We've lost that flexibility, the ability to respond to our circumstances, to shift and pivot in life and adapt to what's going on around us. And it's almost as if anything else happens in our life, some part of us is just going to break off. Are you like the dry ground at the end of summer? Do you feel parched and cracked in your soul? Do you know what it is to feel that momentary pleasure? The pleasures of this world as you drink them in, only to wipe your mouth at the end of it and feel your soul shrivel. Do you long for that soul-satisfying, mind-clearing, body-strengthening vigor that comes when you're healthy and rested and nourished? Do you keep going from one shiny object to another, hoping and expecting it to make you happy? Do you go from one relationship to another, expecting them to complete you? Are you sitting at work, longing for that other job that you think will finally bring you fulfillment? Are you spending yourself giving all of your energy and strength to your studies, yearning for success, thinking if I only get top honors, that's when life will be good. That's when I will feel satisfied. Are you engaged in one religious activity after another, craving peace? In any of these things, have you been doing it long enough to know that none of them bring you lasting satisfaction? There was a certain man who embarked on a journey with insufficient supplies as he trekked across a great desert. And when life was just about spent, he stumbled into an oasis with flourishing trees fed by a pool of spring water. But instead of plunging himself into that water and drinking his fill, he dropped himself just a few feet short and began digging and digging and digging. Finally, he was able to suck a few drops of water that had filtered through the ground to the hole that he dug. And along with those drops of water came grains of sand in his mouth. Well, another traveler came upon him and said, "Friend, what are you doing? Go to the water and drink." Are you like that man? Are you digging and sucking a few drops of water? And digging and sucking a few drops of water? Do you keep getting sand in your mouth? Because when we dig for water ourselves, there's always consequences. There's always a letdown. Often there's guilt and shame. Are you thirsty? Jesus wants your attention. He has something to say to you. If you know your thirst, if everything you do seems to be coated with salt such that you crave and you're looking for water constantly, listen to this proclamation by Jesus to you. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." This is more than an invitation. This is a command. Come to me. Drink. Jesus is like that friend who compelled the fool digging in the sand. Come. Drink. As we've already read, this is not the first time Jesus has issued such a command. He did it hundreds of years earlier through the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 5, when he said, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" Come, Jesus says. Beloved, I want you to see the goodness of Jesus here. This is not a command born out of the selfish motives of a dictator. This is not someone lifted up in pride, desperately trying to build a following for themselves. No, this is the call from one who needs nothing, whose life is full of every good thing, who is fully satisfied, and who looks out at a sea of people who are sickened with salt water of this world, desperate for someone to come along and give them a cup of fresh water. And here he is, standing among them, having lived with them for years, having taught day after day, pointing the way to fresh water. And he knows that in a few months' time, these very people will be calling out for the spilling of his blood. Day after day, he's been teaching in the temple, and most of the people have been rejecting him. And yet, once again, because he is good, he cries out to those who first thirst, "Come to me." Well, because of the goodness of Jesus, that means that you can come to him. It does not matter if you have rejected him for years. He bids you to come. It does not matter how far you've run away. He bids you to come. It does not matter whether you have ignored all of his previous calls to come. He bids you now to come and drink. It does not matter how far you have gone into sin. His call to you reaches down into the deepest dungeons, echoing, "Come." His command is not just for those whose life choices have brought them in close proximity to him. His call doesn't extend only to those whose ears are already attuned to his voice. Whether this is the first time you've heard his call or whether you've heard it 1,000 times, his command applies to you: come and drink. Because he is good, his command extends to all who thirst, no matter who you are, where you are, or what you've done. And so we see the goodness of Jesus here. We also see the mercy of Jesus as he extends this command to all who are thirsty to come. There is a great distance between you and God, which is why he commands you to come. Scripture says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." My friends, it's not that he is far from you and he needs to come to you, but you are far from him and you need to come to him. His mercy is that he does not leave you to your own devices. He does not let you keep running without an opportunity to come and return to him. And if he calls you to come, it's because he's made a way for you to come. You may have left a path of destruction on your way, but all who stand on the cross instantly find themselves at the feet of Christ. Well, how do you come? Before you can come, you must first recognize where you are, that you are far from him. You must see that you have made your home in another country. You've submitted yourself to another ruler. You've lived by a different law. Like the prodigal son, before you can come, you need to recognize that you yourself have run away from him. You've put yourself in that desperate condition. You've spent your life in pleasures. It was you who left and you who spent your life. And now you need to come to him and plead for mercy. And because it is Jesus in his goodness and mercy who commands you to come, you need not fear rejection. He's already opened the door. He's already made a way for you. We read in John chapter 6, verse 37, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Jesus receives the tired, the poor, the weak, the timid, the broken, the lost. He receives those who've lived their life in hostility and those who've lived their life in apathy. when he issues the call to come, it does not matter why you thirst, only that you thirst. It doesn't matter if you thirst because you've been ignorant and have never heard the call to come before, or if you thirst because you've known about Jesus and haven't cared, or if you thirst because you've been running from Jesus and eating and drinking from every other source. Whatever explains the languishing of your soul, he calls you all the same. If you've been seeking him, he calls you to come. If you've been ignoring him, he calls you to come. If you've been running from him, he calls you to come. All you need to come is to know that you are thirsty and to acknowledge that you are far from him. Well, there's a second command here. Jesus cries out to all who are thirsty, not only to come, but to drink. He doesn't call you to come to him so he can send you away to someone else. Nor does he compel you to come only so he can extract what little life there's left in you by rules and regulations. No, you must come to him because he is the fountain of living waters. He is the source of life. He is the one who gives life and breath and all things. When you come to him, he doesn't send you off to do rituals and perform duties and recite some foreign script before you can access the water of life. No, he is the water of life. So when you come to him, there's nothing to do but drink. Well, someone might ask, what does that mean, to come to him and drink? Well, the metaphor is mixed in reality, or with reality, in Isaiah 55 again, which we read, where it says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in riches and food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. To drink is to incline your ear. It's to listen. It's to hear in order to understand and to follow. Solomon told his sons time and time again in the book of Proverbs, my son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life to your soul. My son, be attentive to my words and incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. So Jesus cries out to all who thirst to come to him and drink, saying, drink of my words, listen to my voice, hear my wisdom, embrace my understanding and instruction. To come to Jesus is the opposite of drinking from all other sources. When we drink from the world, we imbibe the message that our feelings determine what is good and right. When we drink from our flesh, we listen to its promise that meeting its desires will bring us happiness. When we drink from the culture, we buy the lie that your identity is bound up in your sexuality. When we drink from the media, we hear the lie that one's life consists in the abundance of possessions. To drink is to listen, to hear, to embrace, and ultimately to live consistent with what we hear. So to come to Jesus and to drink means to listen to what he says, to hear his instruction, to embrace his wisdom, and to live joyful in a joyful submission to his loving rule over our lives. Jesus came to bring the refreshing rain of truth. He traveled from one town to the next, not to heal as many people as possible, but to proclaim the truth. In fact, he said in Mark 1:38, let us go to the next towns so that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. He said to Pilate, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. But this truth is not something outside of himself. This truth which gives life is the truth which is himself. Peter declared this when he said, "You alone have the words of eternal life." And what were those words of eternal life? It's when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The Apostle John said of him, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Therefore, Jesus can say, "Come to me and drink." Because only through him can you find life-giving truth. Only he can answer the ultimate questions of who we are and what is the meaning of life and how are we supposed to live. Only he can reveal the design he embedded in creation of what life is supposed to be. Only he can promise and deliver that which is truly satisfying. Since coming to Jesus and drinking means to listen, to hear, and to follow the truth, another word to describe what Jesus commands of all who are thirsty is believe. If you look at verse 38, that's the word Jesus uses to describe those who come to him and drink. He says, "Whoever believes in me." Those who come to him and drink, believe. And to believe is not simply to agree on a certain set of facts, to give intellectual assent, but rather to begin with understanding and affirmation and then to reveal its genuineness by conforming your life to that which you claim to believe. You not only agree that a chair can hold you up, but you're sitting in it to show that you truly believe in that. When you believe that an individual is your boss, you're not simply acknowledging them as your boss. You demonstrate your belief by submitting to their instructions. When you have a coach, you not only believe they're your coach because you call them that, but because you execute the plays that they call. So to come to Jesus and drink is to believe in him, which means to receive and embrace the truth. And the genuineness of that belief is seen when your life begins to align with that truth. Are you thirsty? Come to him and drink. Believe in him who offers you life. What happens when we do that? Let's consider the promise. Look at verses 38 and 39. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, this he said of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You might think that the answer to the question of what happens when you come to him and drink is you get quenched. You're not thirsty anymore. But that's not the answer. And thank God that's not the answer. Because the ground that receives water will be thirsty again. The mouth that is quenched will get dry again. But Jesus didn't come to give us satisfaction from time to time. Remember the two layers of meaning behind the water drawing ceremony? The first was to bring rain on their fields. The second was to pray for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on them. Well, listen, the Jews, in their understanding of the Holy Spirit, is that the Holy Spirit would come upon people and would depart from people. King Saul had the Holy Spirit come upon him to empower him to rule the nation, but because he disobeyed God, the Spirit departed from him. Which is why David, when he engaged in grievous sin, he prayed to God, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." And so what Jesus offers here is not a temporary pouring out on the Spirit upon you, but a permanent indwelling of the Spirit in you, such that there is no end to the life-giving water that you receive. And notice the phrase there in verse 38, "as the scripture has said." Most of our Bibles treat the rest of that verse as a quote, as if Jesus is quoting the Bible. or the Old Testament. The fact of the matter is, there is no passage in the Old Testament where it says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is not quoting scripture. He's simply paraphrasing, summarizing, using a word picture to promise, to convey the promise of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Again, Isaiah 44, verse 3 says, I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Again, the Lord promises in Ezekiel 36, I will put my spirit within you to cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And then again, Ezekiel 37, I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. And this promise was not new to the prophets. It goes all the way back to Moses. As the people were preparing to enter the land, Moses reminds the people in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. They did not have the Holy Spirit, which is why they kept complaining and grumbling and rebelling against the Lord. But in the very next chapter comes the promise of the future day when it says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Now, the Spirit is not named there, but that is precisely what Ezekiel is speaking about when he promises the Holy Spirit, who would enable and empower them to walk according to the statutes and the law of the Lord. The Jews here in John 7 have spent day after day praying to the Lord for rain and praying to the Lord for the Holy Spirit. And Jesus stands up and declares, you've been pleading for life. You've been pleading for the Spirit for the last 7 days. And I am here and I alone am able to give him to you. So believe in me and the Spirit will not just come upon you, but will be put in you. And he will be your everlasting source of life. If only they had ears to hear what Jesus was offering. The Old Testament reveals very little of the work of the Holy Spirit that was promised. But as we learn from the rest of the New Testament, the Spirit is the one who regenerates us, who gives us that new heart, who causes us to be born again, as Jesus said in John 3. And all of those are different ways of saying that he gives us life, which was in fact promised in the Old Testament. More than that, Jesus tells his disciples in John 14 to 16 that it is the Spirit who is our comforter and our helper, who convicts us of sin, who opens our eyes to the truth and gives us understanding. According to Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is the one who unites us to Christ, who adopts us into the family of God, who empowers us for obedience and intercedes for us. According to 1 Corinthians 2, the Holy Spirit is the one who illumines our minds so we can understand the truth of God and have the mind of Christ. According to Galatians 5, the Spirit is the one who wars against the flesh and produces in us his fruit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, that character of God. According to 1 Corinthians 12, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives each individual believer unique abilities and gifts to be able to serve in the kingdom of God so that they would have an impact not only in this life, but for eternity. And according to Ephesians 1 and 4, the Holy Spirit is the one who seals us, which is to say he guarantees our eternal inheritance such that it cannot be revoked or taken from us. This is the promise Jesus gives to all who come to him and drink. He promises to put his very Spirit in us, to live in us, to empower us to live for his glory. Those who come to Christ and drink will receive in themselves that never-ending source of living water, the very Spirit of God. Verse 39 then confirms that interpretation. It makes it explicit. And it reminds us that when Jesus spoke these words, it was a promise of the future. But we know from the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit did come upon those who were waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And ever since that day, whenever a person comes to Jesus and drinks, whenever a person believes in him, they immediately receive the Holy Spirit who empowers them and gives them life. Are you thirsty? Come to him and drink. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be filled with a life-giving Spirit. Believe that he is the Messiah, the one who came not to deal with our physical enemies, the people in the context of Israel who were dominating them, the Romans. No, he came to deal with the greatest enemy, sin and death. He came to deliver us from our own selves. Because if it were up to us, we would continue to be hostile to God. We would work our way to hell, and gladly so. But because of his work, where he lived a perfect life and died a death that sinners deserved and rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, when we believe in him, God treats us as if we had lived the life of Christ, because our sin has now been placed on him, paid in full at the cross. And he gives us his Spirit to give us a new heart, new life, and to empower us for a life of obedience and an eternal, everlasting life with him in glory. Have you come to him, and yet sometimes you still feel thirsty? Is it possible that it's because you have wandered from the fountain of life? May it be that you have chosen to listen and hear to other voices, and so you've drunk those things which have caused you to thirst. Well, I would tell you that the command applies to you as well. Come, drink. Return once again to the fountain of living waters. Take full advantage of the privilege that he gives you to drink freely and fully of him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the fountain of living waters. We thank you that you give this offer, this command freely. There is no one that you turn away. May we be a people who drink from you, who listen, who hear, who obey. May the life that you have caused to dwell in us, your Holy Spirit, produce in us the fruit that allows the world to see your glory. May you use us as those who proclaim this message to the world, to the people, to the families and communities in which you've placed us. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.